to worship the ministry of the word, I'd like to begin by approaching the throne of grace and pray. Join me as we pray to God. Most gracious, most holy, blessed Redeemer, we take time out of our lives to worship you. We ask that you would come alongside us to strengthen us, to remove the chaff of our worship and have us to worship in spirit and truth. For we know we are fallible creatures, broken, wretched, and sinful. We're angry. We often are prideful. We're selfish. But even amidst all of that, you still love us and we don't know why. You died for us, and then now you continue to pour out your grace upon us. So as we take this time to worship you, we ask that you would give us grace upon grace as we worship you in spirit and truth. In Christ's blessed name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
John 15, verses 1 through 6. You don't have to turn there. We hear our Lord say this: I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. May God bless the reading of his holy word. So as we've read this again and again as Christians, and we've heard it preached in here, what comes to your mind when you hear this idea of branches and vines? This agrarian concept that we see all throughout Scripture, where Pastor Josh preached a sermon, and in that he referenced the book of Psalms, in which he talked about the older Christians being trees and bearing fruit, the sap coming in them richly. Well, this is what I want you to see in this text initially, is that we, as the branches connected to the vine, get our life through the vine into the branches, and we bear fruit from that life being given to us. But have you ever thought the mechanism used to give us that life, to give us that sap, to connect between the two? What I would like to say is it is the means of grace. You hear that word all the time in here. Means of grace, word, sacrament, and prayer. But have you ever sat down and thought about those means of grace, specifically the sacrament that is the supper we took this morning? So we've thought about it. We heard it talked about this morning, but I can admit myself, as I'm sitting there thinking about my own sins, I'm not always listening when Pastor Josh is fencing the table and explaining all the points of the supper. And it wasn't until my internship, Pastor Josh had me read a book, or reading together by Theodore Beza on the supper, I realized I have not thought enough about it. And then as we were taking the supper today, and I'm sitting there, Josiah asked me, he's like, Dad, what are y'all talking about? God's body and God's blood? What is that? What does that mean? My four-year-old is asking me that. And on the way home, as I'm trying to answer it, I realize that it can be a very complex thing to understand. So if you go to work tomorrow and you tell your coworkers, I had a wonderful day, bookended worship, and above all, I got to take the supper. You know, what is that about? What is this Lord's Supper thing you're talking about? Maybe they've seen it on TV, heard them talk about body and blood. Can you explain that to them? Have you thought enough through it to be able to explain it to your child? Husbands, to your wives, have you thought about it enough to really mine the depths of it for your own souls? So this morning, that is what I want to talk about, is this wonderful, as I call it, a solemn and triumphant means of grace. First thing I want to look at is the solemn aspect of it. When we take the supper, most of us see it as a memorial. And what are we memorializing? Well, Christ's death. This morning, we heard the inequality of that death, how much Christ is worth compared to us. My hands don't go far enough apart to show the inequality in his value and our lack of value, and yet he still died for us. But we don't do it justice if we stop there. It almost, I hate to say it, but a PG level of Christ's suffering. Let's go deeper and let's think about what it meant for him to suffer. So maybe you've seen the Passion of Christ and you've seen their rendering of how gory it was. So think about the fact that the God-man, the one who gave life into all of us, the one that created all of us, was beaten. If you've ever been beaten, it hurts. He was beaten across the back and various parts of his body with a cat of nine tails. If you don't know what that is, it's a whip with, think, bones and shards and metal and all these different aspects that are meant to tear and rend flesh. He had the thorns put on his head. And there's some scholars that actually believe that thorns had poison embedded in them. So extra pain. After all of that, after the exhaustion, after being mocked by his own creation, he then had to carry his cross to Golgotha. And then if you ever played sports and jammed hands or messed up your hand, it is painful. The hands and the feet hurt if you do anything to them. Imagine a nail piercing through that. Imagine pulling yourself up on the cross trying to breathe. If you ever run your hand across a tube before and got a splinter, it hurts. Imagine raw wood. Raw wood, not on beautiful, pristine flesh, but ragged flesh. There's other scholars who will tell you, you need to think further, go into the fact that a lot of times there were insects that would land on those being crucified. So he had that as well happen to him. He had the thirst, and then he also, again, was being mocked by his creation. And you think of the fact of having the spear thrust into his side, that warrior that had to do that, that Roman soldier, he had to likely control his breathing, as they were very precise in their placement of that spear. They took it as an art form to make sure they didn't break any bones. They did everything perfectly. So the precision, as he had to breathe, control his breathing, and every beat of his heart, every electrical impulse, all of that was given to him by the one he was piercing. So when we come to the supper, it is a solemn occasion, and we need to remember that. But we also want to remember that it wasn't an accident, that he wasn't just thrust upon there. This wasn't something he was surprised about. We see in John 13:1, before the Feast of the Supper, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So this is the first thing. When you hold those elements, after you've done your introspection to see if you have anything as to brother, be thinking on these things when we take the supper, that there is this solemn idea and aspect to it that our Lord suffered. He suffered much. And that suffering goes beyond physical suffering, and that you hear him say, Father, why have you forsaken me? It was also a spiritual suffering. The wrath, think of just your sin alone, my sin alone poured out on him, but all sins of all the chosen poured upon one individual. How painful must that have been? So as was said earlier this morning, that should make us despise our sin. When we think about the fact that our sin is the thing that drove the nail in his hand, that made it a requirement. Thomas Watson, in his book, The Lord's Supper, has a beautiful analogy of how we should feel about our sin when we meditate on what it meant for Christ to suffer. He said, think of yourself as a mother and you see the sword that was used to murder your child. How would you feel about that sword when you see it? Would you not despise that weapon that killed your child? That is how we should feel when we see sin in light of Christ's suffering. So the first thing when we come to the supper, that's what I want us to remember, that it is a solemn occasion of Christ's suffering. But we often have to admit that our worldly concerns choke out our meditation on this throughout the week. You have children, I understand that. You have to feed them, you have to clothe them. Oh wait, they made a mess, they made another mess. There's bills to pay. There's sickness. Someone you love just got cancer. All of these things, driving to work, you got in an accident. All of these things can get in the way of our remembrance of Christ's sufferings. This is the beautiful thing of the supper, is it reminds us through the physical elements and the aspects of it. But thankfully, though, the supper is not just a remembrance of Christ's suffering. We think of Martin Luther King Jr., think of Gandhi, Abraham Lincoln, all of these big names that have memorials tied to them. You go to the most major cities, there is some road, bridge, or something that is named after Martin Luther King Jr. We even have a day dedicated to him on our calendar, federal holiday. I get the day off. But to the secular man, he's gone. And to us, his body's still in the grave. But the Lord's Supper doesn't stop there, thankfully. The Lord's Supper, when you see those elements, don't stop at the solemnity of his death. Remember that you are just holding elements that are signs and symbols of a risen king on his throne. How do we know that? Well, here in John 14, 2 and 3, he says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be." That's John 14, 2 and 3. We also see other examples of this throughout the text, of him telling them where he's at, telling them he's going to the Father. So we start out with solemnity. We move on to triumph, that he is sitting on the throne, and that remembrance remembrance spurs us on to celebrate the resurrection, the ascension, the fact that death, hell, and the grave could not hold him, and because of that, it can't hold us. We have new life in him. But if that wasn't enough, there's more in the supper. There's the actual mode in which we celebrate it. I don't want to get too theological, but you've heard terms transubstantiation and consubstantiation, maybe. Absolute errors. It's hogwash. Throw it out. Those see Christ as being bound here physically in those elements. If you want to see why they're wrong, there's a book, Theodore Beza, that you can read. I'll loan it to you when Pastor Josh and I are done with it, if you want to reread a lot. But it shows the beautiful reality of what actually happens when you take the supper. If you don't have faith and you take it, judgment upon yourself. All you have are bread and wine or grape juice, if that's your thing. But when we take it with faith, the way Beza describes it, I think it's rightly, we are now spiritually lifted up. We ascend to the heavenly throne room just like you do in prayer. And you now take those elements with your risen king in similar fashion that the apostles got to do at the Last Supper. You are now doing that spiritually. His true body, his true blood. Our confession puts it really well. For those of you who might not know, second line of Babs' confession. Paragraph 30 of the Lord's Supper, of chapter 30, paragraph 7. Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified, and all the benefits of his death, the body and blood of Christ, being then not corporally or carnally, but spiritually present to the faith of believers, that in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward sense. So we start out with solemnity, remembering what it meant for him to sacrifice. We move on with these signs and symbols to the joy of the triumph of Christ over death, over hell and the grave, over our sin, and the fact that we are brought spiritually to him to partake of the supper with our King in his holy throne room. But as if, once again, that wasn't enough, there's still something more added into it. I like to think of it as an eschatological promise baked into the supper. And for those of you literalists, no, I don't mean there's an actual aspect baked into the bread. It's a spiritual reality. And what is that spiritual reality? As I said right now, we are spiritually raised up to the Father, to the Son, Holy Spirit, and we are before them when we take the supper. We take his true body and true blood with him in the Spirit. But there will come a day which we do not have to have faith to enjoy the supper. We will have faith, but we'll have sight. We will be with him. There will be no sin mixed in with the supper as we have now. We have to think about our sins. Have we wronged a brother? Have we wronged a sister? We have things creeping into our minds, children sick in the hospital, death, all those things pushed away. We will then enjoy the supper with our risen King in our glorified bodies, unable to ever sin again. Is that not glorious? That is the eschatological promise that is baked into the supper every time we take it. So when we take the supper, we want to see that Christ died, and it's solemn, and we want to make sure we approach it solemnly. We want to move to the triumph of the King and celebrate that as we are lifted up spiritually. And then we want to allow this to remind us every time we take it that there is an eschaton. It's not just enough Pastor Josh uses the word. We want to see these signs and symbols to remind us of that reality, that there will come a day in which we will take all of these in the new heavens, in the new earth, without having to worry about sin anymore. So how does that work, though? Take a drink of water. As we said earlier, it is a means of grace. And what does that mean, a means of grace? Well, one definition for it is it a means by which the Holy Spirit communicates salvation and sanctification to believers, the wellspring of Christian life. It is a mode, a means by which we are given the grace that we need to move on with the Christian life. Think of that branch that is grafted in. If it's not grafted in properly, it can't get the life that it needs from that vine that we're grafted into. It will wither and die. If it doesn't get enough, it might survive, but it won't bear fruit. It won't grow into what you had hoped it would be. This is what this means of grace is for us, the Lord's Supper. It is a means by which God pours in grace to us. Here it says, the sacrament signifies not merely a general truth, but a promise given unto us and accepted by us, and it serves to strengthen our faith with respect to the realization of that promise. Thomas Watson describes it as a visible sermon. What does that mean by a visible sermon? So think for a moment, like right now I'm speaking to you. There's a good chance that you're thinking about a football game, or you're thinking about work tomorrow, your kid's in the hospital, you're sick, a bill you can't pay. So I'm speaking audibly to you, but you're having to perceive it, process it, and gain something from it. Well, the sacraments, like baptism and the Lord's Prayer, baptism and the Lord's Supper, they are more than just that. Yes, you have the truths proclaimed to you as they fence the table and as they say to you what the supper is, but you also have visible elements you can look at to be reminded of those truths that we see, the solemnity, the triumph, and the eschatological glory. You can hold them so you can feel them. You taste them when you take them in, and your body digests them. So it is a visible thing that helps strengthen your faith, because we need to be reminded. If you think you don't, read the Old Testament with the Israelites and how often, even on the eve of just seeing God's glory, did they fall into sin. And it helps us as we go throughout our week to be reminded of these things. Be reminded that there is grace. So we start out with solemnity. We move on to triumph, eschatological glory, and this means of grace, this mode by which God pours into us. What a glorious sacrament we have been blessed with. Let's pray. Most gracious, most blessed, most holy God, we admit that we are broken, sinful creatures. We fall short every day. Even when we come into worship, we can often find ourselves despondent, dejected. We can find ourselves thinking about other things, maybe even thinking about sin. But we are thankful that you know this, and that you have set up the means of grace to build up your people, to strengthen them, to sanctify them, so that they may go forth and they may serve you. So Lord, as we leave from this place, help us to remember the means of grace, word, sacrament, and prayer. Help us to meditate on the fact that we consumed your true body and your true blood today. Help us to think about being the blessing of being able to enter in your heavenly throne room, to take the elements with you spiritually. And then as we're having rough weeks, as we're dealing with the loss of loved ones, as we're worrying with children in the hospital, let us to meditate on the truth of the supper and go beyond the solemnity, beyond the triumph, into the eschatological, and have it to spur us forward to serve our King, knowing that there will come a day in which our faith will be sight, that we will glorify you, truly in spirit and truth, with no sin to be found among us. May we look forward to that day, and may we say with the church of old, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. We praise you, we honor you, and we ask that you would use your servants this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.